you very much for your welcome. I was trying to work out, I've been once before to Christchurch, I think it was about 10 years ago, and obviously an awful lot's happened then in all of our lives, and not least here in this city. So it is a joy and a privilege to be here and to bring you greetings from many fellow Christians in the UK. Christchurch was certainly greatly prayed for at the time of the earthquake, and I know so many people who have links here in various ways from the UK. So it's a great privilege to be back here and to be in this city and to be in this country and to be able to share with you a little bit from God's Word. Let me explain what I want to do. The outline programme is suitably vague. That is entirely my fault. It says helpful things like session one and session two and session three. It's partly intentional, that, because I always feel with a conference like this you can go at different speeds, and some of it will be determined by you know, what we want to take up and discuss in a bit more detail, and some of the examples that we want to work through in some small group work, which we'll do as we go along. So I didn't want to tie myself too much to a detailed prediction of where we get to in each session. But the plan is that in this, from now on till tomorrow lunchtime, we'll work on Old Testament narrative. And then in the second half of the conference, from tomorrow afternoon through to Wednesday, on the Old Testament prophecy material. And what I want to do in this first session is really just to begin by recalling us to the excitement and the value of preaching and biblical preaching in terms of its impact in the church and in the world. So I just want to take about 20 minutes hoping to re-inspire you, because I know that when you come to a conference like this, I don't suppose I'm the only person who feels on the morning I'm going, do I really want to go and do this? Have I really got the time to do this? You know, is it going to be worth it? And you've all set aside time and you've made the decision to come, and you've that's meant doing a lot of not doing a lot of other things. So I do want to just to enthuse us again about what we're doing, and to see that the preaching and teaching of God's word is absolutely central to God's purposes for us, and just to encourage one another from Scripture before we delve into these two genres of the Old Testament. So, welcome. It's great to have you with us. Do come in. So here we are at the beginning of the session. Let me start with a little story from North London and an area called Neasden in North London, where a few years ago now there was an absolute sensation going on in the Hindu temple in Neasden, because it was reported the elephant god in the temple was drinking the milk offerings that people had brought him. And this went out across the media in North London, and within a very few hours all the supermarkets in North London were out of milk, and people were queuing up at the temple to pour out their milk offering and see the elephant god drink the milk offering. Now, I don't know what was going on there, and nobody ever did seem to know, and it very quickly ended as soon as it had begun. But I remember talking to one pastor at the time, and he said to me, well, I don't know what the elephant god in Neasden is doing, but I can tell you one thing that he's not doing. He is not speaking. Because there's only one God who speaks. And we are preachers because we are disciples of a Lord Jesus Christ who is a preacher, and he is the Word made flesh, the very image of God in human form, the God who speaks. So when he creates the redeemed community of Israel after the Exodus, they are gathered together to meet with God at Sinai, and the Bible tells us he spoke all these words to them. And God instructed them about what it meant to be in covenant relationship with him. That was a relationship that he had imposed by his grace through the Passover, rescuing them from Egypt. What covenant obedience meant in terms of their faithfulness to his self-revelation in the law. What his covenant requirements were. The whole community of Israel was formed by the speaking God. They get to the edge of the promised land 40 years later, and the community is gathered to hear God's word preached by Moses. And the book of Deuteronomy is the record of that preaching. So that the people of God in the Old Testament are under and governed by the word of the God who speaks. He speaks through human agents. He speaks the 10 words directly to the people. But it's not surprising then that all the way through Scripture, the people of God are defined by their hearing and responding to the word of God. And it's not surprising then that when that same God reveals himself fully in human form in the person of the Lord Jesus, that he is a preacher. And that right at the beginning of Mark's Gospel, Mark 1:38, when the crowds are all around the Lord Jesus, wanting him to heal more and more people, to move more and more into the physical needs of the community, he says, no, let's go to some other villages. I must preach there also. That is why I have been sent. So Jesus is a preacher. Now, that's challenged today. I was at a conference not long ago where someone said, no, Jesus is not a preacher. Jesus was a social commentator who stopped to comment from time to time on the social situation of his world, but he wasn't a preacher. I don't know what Bible that particular speaker had been reading, but it seems to me that if you read the Gospels, it's absolutely inescapable that Jesus preaches God's truth as the very heart of his ministry. And when he commissions his apostles, it is go into all the world and preach the gospel to all the nations. And the testimony of the New Testament church is that the power of God is mediated by his Spirit through his word. So in a church like Corinth that was interested in lots of exciting demonstrations of the power of God, Paul has to come back to the leadership there and remind them that Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, it's interesting that it is the message of the cross, it is the proclamation of the gospel, that is the means that God uses to save people. And when he, at the end of his ministry, is recommissioning Timothy to the great task of carrying on the baton of the apostolic gospel in the post-apostolic church, Paul's commission to him in 2 Timothy 4:2, as we all know, is preach the word. And I want to ask you just to revisit your convictions about that. Do you really have confidence in the word of God doing the work of God? Or do we in our technological context tend to want to put our confidence somewhere else? Maybe even in the methodologies that we've been taught in our preaching, or in some sort of way in which the gospel can be communicated, or in our own activity and our own commitment to the task. We are in a time of human history where most things have a technological solution, we're told. And it's very easy for us to think that just opening the Bible, explaining and teaching it, seems a bit old hat, seems a bit out of date, and we can just quickly start to drift away in terms of our confidence that it is the Word of God that the Spirit of God uses to accomplish the work of God. Let me just take you to one passage which has been a real watering hole for me in my ministry on this theme, and that's in Colossians chapter 1. And just those last few verses of the chapter, you might like to turn with me to it. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. Paul's talking about his own suffering for Christ and for the gospel and for the church. He says, it's for the sake of his body, of which I am the servant. And then he tells us about what that ministry really looks like. So here is the apostolic ministry defined by the apostle to the Gentiles. He describes it as the commission that God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect, teleos, mature, in Christ. To this end, I labour, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. Now, I think these are the convictions that need to burn ever brightly in our minds and hearts. You see, what he is saying is that his commission, and we stand in this apostolic succession, is to present the word of God in its fullness, verse 25, and the reason for that is, the end of verse 28, that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. Those two things are intimately related. Unless the word of God is presented in its fullness, there is no way in which the church will be presented mature in Christ. No way in which your congregation will grow in knowledge and love of God, unless the word of God is at work in their lives. And of course that means in our lives, first of all, as the pastors and teachers. And this is the great ministry that Paul wants the Colossians to understand is at the heart of the sufficiency of Christ. It's because he is the word made flesh. You know how in Colossians the great emphasis is upon if you add to Jesus, you simply detract from him. Soon as you have Jesus plus, you've said Jesus is not enough. What you've got is a gospel of Jesus minus. So what he's trying to do is to bring them back to the fact that Christ is supreme in everything and there is no sufficiency beyond Christ. That is why he says, I want to present to you the word of God in its fullness, because that fullness is defined for us in verse 27 as Christ in you, the hope of glory. So that in Christ we see the fullness of God revealed, the word of God explained in its totality in human form that we can all relate to. It was, verse 26, hidden for generations, but is now declared to the saints, now displayed in its fullness. And it's among the Gentiles that this fullness is now being experienced, the glorious riches of this mystery, which is that the Christ whom he's defined in the great Christological passage in chapter 1 as the Christ of the cosmos and the Christ of the church, that Christ is in you now, the hope of glory in the future. And that is the preacher's task. We proclaim him. Yes, we teach doctrine. Yes, we do Old Testament narratives. We expound the stories. Yes, we deal with the genres of the Bible. But at the heart of it all, we're not proclaiming Christianity. We proclaim him. That will involve admonition. It will involve positive instruction. It will need all the wisdom that God's Spirit can give us so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, that's why we're here today. That's what it's all about, isn't it? It's not just so that we've got something to say on a Sunday morning or to a youth group or to a women's meeting or whatever we talk at. It's that we may present everyone mature, complete, in Christ. That the church may be strong, that the church may be effective in our world today. That we will know what we believe and why we believe it, and that we will be motivated by that same Spirit to hold Christ high and to proclaim him in the midst of our secular chaos and perplexity. But of course, it's hard work. I find the most encouraging verse is verse 29, the last verse. To this end, I labour struggling. Now those two verbs are both verbs of backbreaking manual toil. Labour is the guy who's digging up the roads, you know, with the spade and the pneumatic drill. And struggling is wrestling. It's the wrestling arena image. Two athletes pitting their strength against one another to overcome the opposition. So it's hard, backbreaking work that takes everything you've got. That's what he's saying. When people smile patronisingly at you and say, it's a lovely, easy life being in the ministry, isn't it? You have to pray for great grace, because they obviously have no clue what the ministry is about. It is about labour and struggle. And if you are finding it hard work and your back aches, and if you are finding there's a big fight going on through your ministry and in your ministry, and that it seems to provoke hostility sometimes as well as acceptance, don't be discouraged. This is the authentic mark of Bible ministry getting under the radar and actually starting to do its work. It is labouring and struggling. And that's hard work. I remember as a student going to a conference at which John Stott was talking about preaching. And at the question time, you know, the first question was, Dr. Stott, what is the secret of your amazing expository ministry? And all the theological students at the conference are there with their pens and the pad ready to write it down. And John said, there are three secrets. Right. The first secret is hard work. So, we're writing down hard work. The second secret is more hard work. And the third secret, well, you guessed it, is more hard work still. And you could almost hear the conference deflate at that point. But then he said something I've never forgotten. He said, but all of us can work harder than we do. Not necessarily longer hours, but we can be more focused, more effective. We can be more sharp in the way in which we work. And that's what we need to cultivate. So when I met one minister a few years ago who told me that he spent the first hour on Monday morning staring at the wall, repenting of yesterday, I felt, well, there must be a better way of starting the week than that. We all need to repent frequently, of course, but, you know, just going back over Sunday and regretting it is not a very positive way to start the week. We need a sharpness, we need a focus, we need to be people who are understanding what we're doing, labouring and struggling. But if that's all it said, we wouldn't be here. You wouldn't be in the ministry and neither would I. No, it doesn't just say that, does it? It says, with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. And you know as well as I do, that when you actually sit down at your study table, or you kneel in prayer before you study, or however you organise your study time, but you get into the Bible and you relate to God and you ask him to direct and to guide you in your thinking. Yes, it is hard work, but there is this energy which so powerfully works in me. There is this inflow of the life and vitality of God. And sometimes it takes a long time to see what that passage is about. And sometimes it's as though you're chipping at the rock and then suddenly a seam is revealed and you begin to understand, well, maybe this is what it's all about. It's the most exciting work in the world in many ways, but it is hard work. And I want to encourage you to commit yourself to that. It's ever so easy when you've been in a church a little while to freewheel and not to actually commit yourself to the hard work. You know the people, they know you, we all settle down at a sort of cozy level. Nobody's challenged too much, and I'm not challenged as the preacher. And then I start not to work as hard as I ought to. And then the Bible goes just a little bit dead on me, and then my preaching, though nobody would say it perhaps, doesn't have much edge to it. And before we know where we are, we're in a sort of neutralised maintenance mode because the preacher's stopped working hard at the Bible text. And so I do hope that as we work together in these days, we'll be encouraged to see how valuable that is. If we're going to proclaim him in order to present everyone mature in Christ, then it's going to involve labour and struggle. And when I find it hard work, that doesn't mean that I'm not gifted for it. It means that I'm doing what the Bible says. It will be like that. And it doesn't get any easier as you go on. And I've been doing it for 40 years in paid ministry. It's still hard work. Of course it is. It ought to be. It's got to be. And so that's part of the excitement of this enormous privilege of being set apart to be teachers and preachers of God's word. Now, the other thing I'd like to just draw your attention to is the way in which the apostles worked that out in their biblical ministries, because this will shape the way that we look at teaching the Old Testament, and particularly thinking about the narratives and the prophecies. If you turn back just a few pages to that very informative section of Acts, which is the story of Paul's journey from chapter 17 through to 19, I'd just like to pick out one or two things, which I'm sure we'll be rehearsing things you well know, but just to remind us at the beginning so that we see what the apostolic practice was. In a sense, the theology and the philosophy of it is in Colossians 1. What did it look like in practice when Paul followed through this ministry of proclaiming Christ? Well, in Acts 17, you get the beginning after the Philippian visit in the preceding chapter, you get then this sequence of Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, through to Ephesus. And one of the interesting things in the journey is the way which Luke calls attention again and again to what was going on in terms of ministry. So in Thessalonica, for example, chapter 17, verse 2, Paul goes into the synagogue and he reasoned with them from the scriptures. So here is Paul using the Old Testament, yes, to Jews, but also to God-fearers in the synagogue. And he begins there with the people who have some knowledge of the true and living God. And as he takes the Old Testament scriptures to preach them evangelistically, he reasons with them. from the scriptures. Look at the verbs that follow. Explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. So as far as Paul's concerned, proclamation is reasoning, that is, appealing to the mind, showing the evidence, arguing the case, explaining and proving that Christ is who he affirms him to be, that this Jesus is indeed the Christ. Now, I think in contemporary preaching, proclamation is often associated with the idea of shout loud, argument weak. The louder you shout, the more people will be carried along by what you say. But actually, of course, the effectiveness of preaching is nothing to do with volume or drama, and everything to do with reason and proving and explaining and teaching. And that is proclamation, Paul says. Some of the Jews, look at the next verse with me, if you will, please, verse 4. Some of the Jews were persuaded. Isn't that an interesting verb? How many people were persuaded by my sermon yesterday morning? Is that what I was aiming for? That their minds will be persuaded by the truth. Well, if I'm going to do that, I've got to take on some of the counter-arguments, haven't I? I've got to explain. I've got to prove. I've not just got to say, that's what the verse says, believe it. I've got to show why the verse says it, and what it is to believe it, and what the reasons for believing it are. And of course, once that starts to happen, then the sermon isn't just bouncing off people, it's engaging with people, and so there will be negatives as well as positives. Some of the Jews were persuaded, and a large number of God-fearing Greeks, and not a few prominent women. So there are a lot of people becoming Christians there in Thessalonica through this Old Testament preaching that elevates the Lord Jesus. But then you get the other side, and all this always this follows in Paul's ministry, doesn't it? The Jews were jealous, they rounded up some bad characters, they formed a mob. They rushed Jason's house. They tried to lynch Paul and Silas, but they couldn't find them. You see the difference between the devil's method and the Lord's method. The Lord's method is all about reason, persuasion, appealing to the mind that he has created. The devil's method is always to stop people thinking that the resort is not to dialogue, but to violence, physical violence, verbal violence, to stir up opposition. Always happens that way, because the devil's only ability is to destroy. But here is Paul, you see, being a Bible preacher and reasoning and persuading and convincing, not because his arguments were so brilliant, though doubtless they were well thought through and well presented, but because it was the force of the scriptures that were showing people the fulfillment in Christ of all that God had promised. Now let's just very quickly track on to one or two other verses here. In Berea, verse 11, the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Isn't that a lovely picture? Receiving it eagerly, but not being persuaded just by Paul. Let's go back to the scriptures. Is that what it really says? These were Jews in the synagogue again, but again, it's very true of people who've grown up in church contexts that they've been given some sort of respect for the Bible. But preaching that is biblical will always make the congregation into Bible-studying people. See, the effect of biblical preaching is that day by day we go back to the scriptures to see if it's true, that we're in the Word ourselves, that we're developing our understanding of God's revelation. And the more we preach the Bible, the more our people will become Bible studiers and Bible obeyers. And so this is the way in which the Word of God was proclaimed. You see it in verse 13. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the Word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. So same reaction, but it's the Word of God that is being proclaimed. Now, in Athens, of course, you get a very different situation, and lots of people have written about the Areopagus Address and have used it as a model for evangelism in non-religious or non-Christian Judeo context, and I won't spend time on that. There's a lot of good material out there on this. But the one thing that I do want to just underline in the Athenian Address, which is very different in context, is the way in which he deconstructs the Athenian worldview. See, I think we don't do enough thinking about explaining, proving, reasoning, even deconstructing the opposition view. If you pick up the main thrust of what he says in verse 24, Paul tells the Areopagites, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said. The thing that strikes me there is the negatives. Did you spot the three negatives? Verse 24, he does not live in temples. Verse 25, he is not served by human hands. Verse 27, he is not far from each one of us. And those were exactly the things that he'd observed in Athens. He'd observed plenty of shrines to various gods, temples made by human hands. He'd observed the offerings that were there, the food offerings and the drink offerings before the false pagan images. And he'd observed, of course, this idea that these gods are remote from us and they're so far distant that we can't really know anything about them. So man-made religion just makes up some approach to God. And he deconstructs that Athenian worship of an unknown God, you might say ignorant worship of an unknown God, and he begins to teach them the reality of God on the back of their pre-cultural suppositions. Now that must be important, mustn't it? It's put there, surely, in such detail by Luke, so that succeeding generations, as Luke was inspired by the Spirit to write this, will have in front of us, as it were, a little sermon outline of the way the apostles did it. But how much do we engage with the presuppositions of our secular culture? How much do we deconstruct the worldview of the new atheism that's all around us? Are we skilled enough in our understanding of Scripture to be able to use it to apply to the context in which God is calling us to minister? It's a big challenge, isn't it, to us all? It's not just saying what it's there for, but as I said in the interview, it's the implications of it that begin to carry the relevance across to the hearers. When you get to Corinth, in chapter 18, nothing changes. Verse 4, every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. We've just had the season of university missions in England every February. Lots of missions on university campuses. Very fruitful year in many ways, for which we do thank God. Still a wide open door in the universities in the UK. But people talk about coming to meetings, signing up for Christianity Explored, and that's terrific. Of course, that's great. That's a great sign. What I don't hear being used is the verb persuaded. There were quite a number who were persuaded. And yet that's the biblical verb, isn't it? And if the mission's doing its job, minds are going to be affected, hearts are going to be softened, and wills are going to be renewed by God. Reasoning with a view to persuading. But that, of course, is carried on in the next verse when Paul devotes himself, not to something different now, but to verbs which explain what he was always doing, preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. In verse 11, you find him teaching the word of God, 18 months of it. When he gets to Ephesus, in verse 19, what does he go do? He goes into the synagogue and reasons with the Jews. He resumes that on his return when he comes back to Ephesus in chapter 19, just across the page, verse 8, chapter 19. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. So I want to say about my preaching, you know, are people persuaded by it? Do I argue it persuasively? Do people find their minds are being changed? Or do I just tiptoe along the surface of the passage in such a way that I reinforce the presuppositions of the people who are already with me and nobody else really gets challenged by what I'm doing? This is where the hard work comes in. This is where the prayer is. This is where the labouring is involved. If I'm going to be able to accomplish this. And yet that's what the apostolic preaching is all about. That's why people are constantly being converted, because their minds are being changed by the truth. So he takes the lecture hall of Tyrannus, doesn't he? Probably at lunchtime. He gets kicked out of the synagogue, really, or he chooses to turn his back on the synagogue. He leaves them anyway. And he takes the disciples with him and has discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. That is, literally, reasoning daily. So that the word of the Lord is heard and people are able to relate back. The discussion is obviously a two-way flow. And we need to think in our preaching programs, when do people answer back? When is there opportunity for questions? When is there a dialogue happening in the preaching program? Now, all good preaching is dialogical. If you preach well, you'll always be in connection, but you don't hear the other side of the dialogue most of the time, which is a great blessing. But sometimes we do need to hear the other side of the dialogue. Sometimes we do need the discussion and the comeback. We learn a lot as the preacher. You know, the things that we thought were wonderfully clear aren't necessarily. And as we seek to improve our preaching, don't be afraid of the comeback and the dialogue and the discussion. I remember Dick Lucas telling me that once he preached in St. Helen's lunchtime service to the city businessmen, a sermon that he thought was absolutely crystal clear about grace, that salvation was all of grace and totally of God's grace and nothing that we could do to earn it. And one city bigwig came up to him at the end and said, "Thank you very much, Mr. Lucas, just what I always thought, heaven helps those who help themselves." I mean, you know, every preacher experiences that, don't they? You think you've been so crystal clear. But of course, there's a fog, there's darkness on the other side. And the fact that the man said it was great, because then you can say, "Well, no, that wasn't actually what I was saying. Have you got time for 5 minutes to talk about this?" It's that sort of ongoing effect. So it's not just giving a public address. It's the interaction, it's the engagement with the minds of the hearers. That's what we're going to be trying to do all the time. And when he comes back to Ephesus a third time with his famous farewell address, we'll stop with this, otherwise I shall go on chuntering about the New Testament and we'll never get to the narratives. But in Exodus chapter 20, there is that wonderful address to the Ephesian elders, which is such a useful passage in determining priorities and in identifying the activity of apostolic ministry. Chapter 20, verse 20. "You know that I have not hesitated to preach." That's the heart of it, to preach anything that would be helpful to you. "But I have taught you publicly and from house to house." Publicly in the meetings, house to house in personal encounter. So whether it's public ministry or pastoral work, it's all teaching the word of God. It's all declaring the mind of God. Notice that there's no opposition between preaching and teaching. All good preaching teaches, but not all teaching necessarily preaches. It is possible to teach something without preaching it, but preaching is always taking the truth and working for life change. And so he says, "I preached and I've been teaching to build you up from house to house. I've declared to both Jews and Greeks," verse 21, "that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." So that's the heart of his ministry, repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus. Then at verse 24, where he's talking again about what he's been doing among them, "I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race." What is that? The task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. That's the ministry he received. Him we proclaim. What is that? Well, another way of looking at it is verse 25. "I've gone about preaching the kingdom, the kingly rule of Christ, and claiming allegiance to him in all my arguing and persuading about who he is." And then verse 27, "I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole counsel of God, the whole will of God, caring for the flock like a shepherd for his sheep." And then verse 31, there's the admonition side. "So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears." Now, when you put that together, you get the vocabulary of apostolic ministry, don't you? You get preaching, teaching, testifying, proclaiming, declaring, admonishing. And why all this? Well, the climactic verse is verse 32. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. That's what the word of God will do, the word of his grace. It'll build you up, and it will give you the inheritance. It will make you sure of the fact that the Christ who is in you now is the hope of glory in the future. And whether it's in evangelism, in exposition, in pastoral care, Paul's ministry is one of preaching the whole counsel of God, preaching the word of God. And they're all verbs of connection. They're all verbs about him relating to the people. Tillotson says somewhere that congregations are not passive buckets to be pumped into. Congregations are to be dialogued with. There's to be a discussion going on. There's to be a connection made. Sometimes I meet people, I'm sure you have, who say, well, the preaching in our church is very faithful, but I don't quite see how it connects to life. That's what people are longing for. Something that connects to how I've got to live Monday through Saturday. That's why preaching matters, because it can uniquely do that across a whole congregation. And that's why it being biblical matters, because unless the content is God's given and authorised content by his Spirit, then we shall never be able to achieve what he has called us to do, to present men and women mature in Christ. So let me, as I conclude the introduction, just ask you, if your church is like a car, where in the car is the Bible? You know, sadly, I can think of some churches I know where the Bible's really in the boot of the car. Somebody put it there a long time ago, and nobody's looked at it for quite a while. And it's probably around, but we don't really know we've got it. Now, I'm sure we wouldn't be here today if that was our view of the Bible. Sometimes it's in the back seat of the car, and back seat drivers can be very distracting and distressing. But really what I think happens with lots of evangelical churches is that the Bible is in the passenger seat in the car. And that actually we, the leaders, are driving the car, and we consult the Bible, and it's useful. It's like a road map that you've got, or a satellite navigational aid that will show you the way to go. Or someone, if you do have a wife who can read a map, she might be useful sitting in. Sorry, that was a very gender-loaded comment. But, you know, it's something that, yes, it's lovely to have a passenger who can help you, but is that all that the Bible's doing? Or is it actually driving the car? Because if it isn't, Christ won't be driving the car. Christ mediates his authority through his word by his Spirit. If the Bible's not driving the church, it's not driving the car, then I'll be driving it. If I'm the pastor, or the elders will be, or whoever. But it's not going to achieve what God's purpose is for his church. So let's be committed to this sort of biblical proclamation. It's always got to be 21st century oriented. We're not to preach 17th, 18th century sermons. We're to be people who are committed to our world and to reaching our world with Christ's unchanging truth. That will require lots of thought and hard work, lots of discussion and encouragement of one another and within our churches. But we have the resource, the 66 books of Scripture. Isn't it amazing that God has given us 66 books full of his truth? And he's called us to spend our lives getting to know that truth, understanding it better, so that we can proclaim it more effectively. Well, I don't know what you think about your present level of Bible knowledge, but you know, I sometimes think I've hardly begun, really. And every time you come to something you thought you knew, there's more there, isn't there? There are riches and treasures and depths of understanding that we haven't even begun to get to yet. So the Bible is like the ocean. Kids can paddle in the shallows and whales can swim in the depths. But let's be in the Bible. And let's encourage our people to be, because this is the living and enduring word of God. This is the authoritative communication. And that's why we're going to give our time now to trying to understand better these two genres of the Old Testament, which are narrative and prophecy. I'd like to just pray at this point, then I think we'll stand up for a minute or two and stretch our legs, and then we'll come back and pitch into the narrative. those words that Paul wrote to Timothy, that all scripture is given by being breathed out from God, the breathing out of the mind and character of God, and is therefore profitable. Profitable for teaching, profitable for correction, for admonition, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So he says, I give you this charge, preach the word, be prepared, in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage, with great patience and careful instruction. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this amazing resource that you have given to us. We thank you that it is an inexhaustible treasure. And we praise you for all that you have taught us through your word and will teach us in these next couple of days and in the rest of our ministries and lives. We thank you that we will never plumb its depths, that it is always richer and deeper and more wonderful than we can ever begin to embrace. But we thank you that we can be servants of the word as we are servants of the Lord of the word. And we pray that our lives may be devoted freshly to this great and glorious task. We pray that preaching may be a central, indeed a foundation, of all of our ministries. We know that that's not the whole of ministry, that there are lots of other things that we have to do, but we pray that your word may be in the driving seat in our churches, in our personal lives, and that where we have slipped from that, you'll restore us. Where we've perhaps grown a bit careless and shoddy in our approach, you'll sharpen us. Where we are tired and weary in well-doing, you'll refresh us. And where we've perhaps lost the vision a little bit because of all the pressures that are on us, we pray that you will lift our eyes to see the Lord Jesus more clearly so that we may follow him more closely. Him we proclaim. And we pray, Lord, that these few hours that we have together may enable us to do that better for your glory, for the benefit of your people, and so that our lives might be useful in your mighty hands. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's take a 2-3 minute break and just stretch our legs, and then I'll pull us back together.